Ian. Well, good morning, church.
Good morning.
If I could get some lights, I'd like to see the. I like to see all the faces. Hello. It's nice to see you guys today. It's good to be together in the house of God for worship. And whether you're joining us here online or in the sanctuary, you are part of our family. So, welcome, and we're glad you're here. We hope you feel loved and part of what High Point is all about. My name is Brandon McCauley. I'm the lead pastor here at High Point, and I like to do a little plug for some of the ministries and things that are happening, just so you guys are aware that there's still ministry happening, right? And I just want to encourage you guys, every Wednesday night at 7 p.m., we are gathering here in the sanctuary for prayer. And we learned last week that prayer is both a confession of our neediness and a celebration of His grace. And we need to do a lot more of it, right? It reminds us, prayer reminds us that all of our hope is in Jesus Christ alone, the one who hears our prayer and then responds to those prayers. So come join us. Come join us in the sanctuary. You can sit as socially distant as you need. You can wear a mask if you want or not, and come join us here in the sanctuary, and let's be a people who make prayer a priority in our lives. There's a whole lot of busyness we could get rid of and then focus instead on the work and the beautiful work of prayer. So this morning, I'll invite you guys to open your Bibles to the Gospel of Mark. We are in chapter 10, verses 32 through 45, as you heard from Ian. And we're going to continue our series, which we've called On Your Mark, Get Set. Oh. Okay, so this is only week two, so it's all right. We will get better as we go. As we go, right? By week seven or eight, hopefully, we will say, On your mark, get set.
Go!
Thank you. That was nice. Makes me feel good as a pastor when y'all participate a little, you know. Today, we're going to talk about being a slave to Christ. And this is one of those words that we don't really like. But surrendering our lives to the will and direction of someone else is, in fact, the call of a Christian. One of the most incredible books ever written besides God's Word is The Pursuit of God by A.W. Tozer. And in it, he said, anyone who might feel reluctant to surrender his will to the will of another should remember Jesus' words. Whosoever committeth sin is the servant of sin. We must of necessity be servant to someone, either to God or to sin. The sinner prides himself on his independence, completely overlooking the fact that he is the weak slave of the sin that rules his members. The man who surrenders to Christ exchanges a cruel slave driver for a kind and gentle master whose yoke is easy and whose burden is light. Church, the life of the believer is the life of a slave. But before we jump into all that, before we unpack some of that stuff, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Let's ask the Holy Spirit to shape us, to mold us into the likeness of Jesus so that we would be more like Him. Would you pray with me, church? Heavenly Father, what a gift it is to gather as Your people, to hear Your truth proclaimed to our hearts and our minds through the preaching of the Word, to sing Your praise, to take fellowship and communion together, to pray and to exalt Your name in who we are and in what You've done in our lives. So Lord, today we just say, we praise You. We exalt You. We lift You up. May Your will be done as we hear Your word. May You transform us by the power of Your Spirit into the likeness of Jesus, Lord. We want to be like You. And we learned last week, Lord, we believe, but help us when we we don't believe. Help us in our unbelief. We pray this all in the mighty name of Jesus. Amen. So our passage this morning, Mark chapter 10, verses 32 through 35, and we find Christ physically begin his journey towards Jerusalem. Right? This is the start where his journey shifts from ministry, and he set his eyes on the goal that is Calvary. And as he goes towards Jerusalem throughout his ministry, there seems to be two groups that have been following him. The first group is the 12, the ones that were actually called by name to follow after Jesus. They heard the call and they responded to that call. And then there's this other group. This is much, much larger group of followers, of folks that seem to be made up of those who want to follow Jesus, that are calling him Master, Teacher, Lord. Then there's the skeptics in that same group, those that are just maybe out to see a show. They've heard he's healing and casting out demons, and they're intrigued. And then also in that group, we know are the scribes and the Pharisees, the teachers of the law. And these folks are the religious leaders that have been opposing Jesus since the very beginning. Right? They've been trying to trap him in his words every step of the way. Every time he speaks, they're trying to catch him so that they can put him to trial. And all of these people together, everyone, are all on the road to Jerusalem. You know, we kind of picture Jesus with his little group of 12, like camping out and having this nice little procession. No, it was probably a circus, people. It was probably a mass of people coming from town to town, and it was probably chaos a lot of the time, which is why Jesus often went into the wilderness to pray, to have some solace, right? So Jesus and his disciples are on the road to Jerusalem. There's this huge throng following him, and Jesus is walking ahead of them. Jesus is kind of leading the way. And he knows what his mission is. He knows where he is going and what the Father has called him to do. And our passage here in verses 32 through 34 says this. It says, "And they were on the road going up to Jerusalem. And Jesus was walking ahead of them. And they were amazed. And those who followed were afraid. And taking the 12 again, he began to tell them what was to happen to him, saying, 'See, we are going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered over to the chief priests and the scribes, and they will condemn him to death and deliver him over to the Gentiles. And they will mock him and spit on him and flog him and kill him. And after 3 days, he will rise.'" Now, at this point, the disciples are in this constant state of amazement. And I'd just like to put you guys in that place. Imagine yourself as one of Christ's followers seeing what those disciples saw. How would you have felt? How would you have felt? He just last week healed a little boy who was foaming at the mouth and was possessed by a demon. And the disciples themselves tried to cast out this evil spirit, but they couldn't. And they saw Jesus do it with a word. Unbelievable things were happening, and they were in this state of amazement. Right? Think about his teaching, the way he responded to people as they came into his life, his actions, who he called people to be, everything. Everything in the life of these disciples is drastically different than it was just a few years ago. Some of these guys were just fishermen, tax collectors. They just had normal jobs. And they were called into a world that was completely turned upside down. And you wonder what they thought when Jesus called them to follow. And then what they were thinking today after what they had seen. See, Jesus has been training them this entire time. He's been teaching the disciples the way of his kingdom. And these first few verses are reminding us how astonished and constantly amazed they were at the things that Jesus said and did. And it seems as if some of these followers, it says they were afraid, right? Because the tension between Jesus and the scribes and the Pharisees have started to grow, right? These religious leaders are growing increasingly aggressive towards Jesus and his ministry. They've been plotting how they can capture him and even kill him. And that tension has been growing for years. And this road to Jerusalem is almost like a collision course between Jesus and these religious leaders, right? It's going to come to a head. And Jesus knows about it. And this moment when he tells his disciples what's going to happen to him, that's actually the third time that he's done so. And there's a sense that the disciples don't quite get it. Clearly, right? But Jesus actually describes to his disciples why he's come to earth. And he's giving them some detail that he hasn't given them before. He describes to them the fact that he's going to go to trial. He's going to be mocked and tortured and put to death. And then he says, in 3 days, I will rise. And there's a little bit of a sense for me that the disciples were just like, whew, straight over their heads. Because he's saying it as plain as day, and yet they don't get it. Jesus is the one who will give his life as a ransom for many. And these kinds of moments, church, this is the epicenter of the gospel, right? This is the center of all that Jesus' ministry is about. Jesus, this guy is not just some great teacher. He's not just a compassionate man who had some magic tricks up his sleeve. He's not some wise prophet or just a holy follower of Yahweh. No, he is Jesus the Messiah, the one who came telling us back in Mark chapter 1, verse 15, the time is fulfilled. The kingdom of God is at hand. Repent and believe in the gospel. That's been his message from the beginning. Now imagine, again, if you're following Jesus and you heard him say he was going to be put to trial, he was going to be condemned and delivered over to the Gentiles to be put to death. Imagine if you heard him tell about all these horrible things that they would do to the Son of God. That they would spit on him, beat him, crucify him as a criminal. If you had heard all of that, if Jesus had told you those words, what would you have been thinking? And what would you have said to Jesus in his time of need? You would think, as you read passages like this, that the people that were closest to Jesus, who loved and cared about him, who had spent their last several years of their lives every day with him, would have responded with empathy. Maybe a little bit of anger. Maybe some fear. Maybe some sadness. But our passage this morning shows us the power of sin. The power of sin in our lives. Because Jesus tells his disciples about this horrible suffering that he would face. And then if you look at verse 35, we're told that James and John, two of his closest disciples, the sons of Zebedee, came up to him and said to him, "Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask. Whatever we feel like." Can you imagine what was going on in their hearts and in their minds in this moment? "Hey, friend, I know you're about to go experience the worst suffering that could ever be imagined, but we really need a favor." That's not how you respond to a friend in need. No, you respond and say, "Friend, I'm here for you. I got your back. What do you need? Let me help you." Not, "Give me whatever I want." Right? It's like going to a relative's house that's going to pass away and putting sticky notes on all the stuff you want before they die.
It happens, people.
How ridiculous is this request? How ridiculous. Sin causes us to be incredibly uncompassionate and insensitive to the troubles and needs of others. When you are feeling uncompassionate, when you are feeling insensitive, when you treat others poorly, it's most likely because you are living or struggling with your own sin, your own pride, your own weakness. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 14 through 15 says, "For the love of Christ controls us, because we have concluded this, that one has died for all, therefore all have died, and that he died for all, that those who live might no longer live for themselves, but for him who for their sake died and was raised." The call of Christ changes our desires, the things that we would ask God for. The disciples asked Jesus, "Lord, we want you to do for us whatever we would ask." And Jesus gives us this little exchange here in chapter 10, verses 36 through 37. It says, "And he said to them, 'What do you want me to do for you?'" You almost catch a little tinge of disappointment. "What do you want me to do?" "And they said to him, 'Grant to us to sit one at your right hand and one at your left in your glory.'" Now, if Jesus had said to you, "What can I do for you?" You had the chance to stand before God himself and say, "Hey, I need a favor." And he says, "Sure, tell me what it is." What would you ask him to do for you? I want you to think about that for a moment, right? What would be on your list? Be honest with yourself. "Jesus, make my children easier to parent. Perfectly obedient. Little saints, just like me. Make my husband or wife the perfect spouse." That would just be at the top of my list, Lord. "Give me more money for less work. Make me a picture of health and wellness," right? Or, "Lord, I want a life of just constant enjoyment and ease, like this lifelong vacation." That would be great. What would be your one thing? The sad thing, church, is that this disciple's request is not only ridiculous and full of pride, but it shows us how much they don't understand what they actually need. Because what they actually need is standing right in front of them. They need the gospel, the very redemption that Jesus is going to Jerusalem to accomplish. That's what they really need. But they don't see their spiritual need. And they don't even realize how dire their situation is apart from the redemption of Christ. And this blindness, this spiritual pride, allows them to make this outrageous request of their Lord. "Let us sit next to you in your glory." They did get one thing right. Jesus will sit in glory. That they did understand. But when they asked Jesus this request, their request has nothing to do with the plans and purposes of the kingdom of God. They're not coming to Jesus saying, "We only want to better proclaim the good news of the gospel. We want to proclaim your kingdom, your will, your work, to take this beautiful message of redemption out into the world." That's not what they're asking. Instead, we see their wicked desire for prominence, position, and power. they want to be number two and number three in the kingdom. And we didn't even find out between James and John who's going to be number two and number three, right? But they have this desire to exalt themselves, to put themselves before everyone else. This is what sin does in our lives, church. It makes it all about me. So let me ask you again, what would be your one thing? What would be your one request of the Lord? Lord, I need a favor. Ask for me whatever you wish. What would be your one thing? Some of you might want to change your answer from before now, right? I know I did. Now let's look at verse 38, right? Jesus said to them, "You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" And their response is just like lightning. It's almost as if they said it without a thought. We are able. We could drink your cup. We could do the baptism. We got that. No problem. They had no idea what they were saying. They just keep showing us their foolishness, the deceitfulness of their sin, the pride and the self-confidence that comes along with it. They have no idea that they're asking the King of Kings, the Lord of all creation, the God of the universe, such a ridiculous request. And then answering like, yeah, no problem. We could take care of our side of things. And I want to make one other observation before we move into kind of the crux of our passage. Because when it says when the rest of the disciples hear the request of James and John, it says they're angry, right? They're indignant. Why? It's not because they thought James and John's request was absurd. It's because James and John got to Jesus first. They were jealous. They got the one up on us. Can't believe those sons of thunder getting there before we did. Right? And there's actually, in one of the other Gospels, James and John's mom goes to Jesus and makes the request. So you wonder, did they send their mom to do their dirty work also? How many times are they asking this? At least twice. But the 12, they're angry at the thought that these two guys got the advantage that they didn't get. They asked Jesus first. You know, it's like my kids when they want to sit in the little front seat, right? And whoever asks first is going to get it. And that's just kind of the way it works. Because I'm not going to play that whole, like, one day of the week kind of thing. I just don't have time for that. Right? They get mad at each other when somebody asks first, when somebody said, oh, I'm going to ask if I could sit up front. Right? This is that kind of petty ridiculousness that's going on here, right? Look again at verse 31, it's 41. It says, when the 10 heard it, they began to be indignant at James and John. Right now the 12 have this little beef going on between them because James and John were clever enough to make this foolish request before anyone else. And I love how much, church, that this passage reminds us that sin puts self at the center of the world. Right? When you are being selfish, you are being sinful. That's just truth. Right? Sin makes it all about me. My preferences, my desires, the things that I want, the things that I need. It doesn't think about others or their needs. It fills me up instead with self-interest and pride and jealousy. And it looks at my brothers and sisters in Christ and it says, I deserve and you don't. It's about me. It reminds us, church, this passage reminds us how much we need the redemption and grace of our Lord Jesus. Because even those that were closest to him still struggled with sin, just like we do. And when I read verses like this in Scripture, I am always amazed at how Jesus responds so patiently and graciously. Right? I would not have responded with such love. I would have been like, you fools. What's the matter with you? I'm going to smack you upside the head. Right? Instead of responding, though, like I would, with frustration or annoyance or unkindness, right? Like many of our Facebook responses, right? He instead responds with love. Jesus responds with love. He instructs them carefully in who he has actually called them to be. And he points them to that truth. What an incredible, gracious Lord we have. Now, I want us to look again at verse 38, right? Jesus says to them, you do not know what you were asking. Are you able to drink the cup that I drink or to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized? Well, what's the correct answer? Not a chance. Of course they can't, right? The cup and the baptism that Jesus is referring to is the suffering that he will endure as he is crucified and killed for the sins of the entire world, all of humanity. The disciples could not possibly endure the weight of those sins on the cross. Could not possibly endure the full wrath of the heavenly God as it came down on Jesus as he bore those sins. We couldn't even bear our own sins. Right? It would destroy us. Jesus says, look, it's nice that you want to do what I do. But there's not a chance that you could do it. Those things could only ever be accomplished by Jesus Christ himself. Right? It's why we need a Savior. On the other hand, if you look at verse 39, what does Jesus say to the disciples? He says, the cup I drink, you will drink. And with the baptism with which I am baptized, you will be baptized. You see, Jesus is reminding them of something important about the life of a disciple. He's telling them that rather than being the rulers that you were longing to be, rather than being number two and number three in the kingdom, I'm calling you instead to suffer. I'm calling you instead to feel the weight of that pain and that separation. You see, in the kingdom of God, position has nothing to do with how well you play your politics or about your status or about how many brownie points you think you've earned for the kingdom of God. Position in the kingdom of God has nothing to do with any of that. It has only everything to do with who Jesus Christ is and who he says you are. The kingdom of God only operates according to his perfect will. Now let's turn our attention to these last few verses, verses 42 through 45. It says, and Jesus called them to him and said to them, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles lord it over them, and their great ones exercise authority over them. But it shall not be so among you. Whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be the slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. See, this must have been, again, one of those shocking moments for the disciples. As Jesus basically is telling them, look, you've got this all wrong. You wanted to be the highest in my kingdom. But I'm telling you that the first is last, and the last is first. I've called you into my kingdom, and what I've called you to is not power, but weakness. Not fame, but lowliness. Not to be first, but to be last. To put others before yourselves. In fact, I've called you to be a slave. And what Jesus is really saying, church, is that this life is never going to be about you. That all that desire to put yourself first, to think about what you want and what you need, It's just like what the disciples are doing. It's ridiculous. His plan, His grace, His kingdom is what this life is all about. And because it's not about you, it's not about me, the call to follow Christ is a call to lay down your will, lay down your way, lay down your plans, and find joy in the fact that God is in control, that His plans are perfect and good, and they are always what's best for us, even when we think we know better. Is there joy for you in that truth? Is there joy for you in knowing that it's not about you and that you are not in control? That God lays claim to every aspect of your life. His claim is over your thoughts, your emotions, your abilities, your relationships, your possessions, your private and public moments, your work and your rest, and all your joys and sorrows. Everything that makes up your life, God lays claim to it. They belong to Him. And in order for us to submit to that truth, our own will must die. We've got to learn to say, not my will, but yours be done. I think that's why that's in the Lord's Prayer. To remind us over and over again that it's not about what I want. But it's why God has given us grace. Because grace comes to release you and I from the bondage of sin and self. That's what grace does. It reminds us that we can't do this on our own. It releases us from the slavery of our own will, so that you could find joy in the thing for which you were created. If you don't have joy in this life, it's because you're not submitting your will to the will of the Father. You are not doing what He has called you to do, because in Him is joy. Joy, abounding joy. Church, that you would find joy in living every moment of your life for the sake of His glory, for the furtherance of His kingdom, for the success of His will, that is the call on the life of the believer. To find joy in laying down your life and submitting your will to someone else's. And Jesus was patiently reminding His disciples that they had it all wrong. And again, if you look at Christianity historically, I think we've got it wrong for a long time. Because followers of Christ can easily be distracted in seeking power and prominence rather than pursuing the life and the call of a slave. No one wants to think of themselves as a slave. Right? There's so many connotations that go into that, especially here and in this recent time. But in the kingdom of God, church, there is only one way to live. There's only one way to live and to have joy, and that's in the service of the one true King, Jesus Christ. And Paul reminds us that whether we like it or not, whether you like it or not, we are all slaves to someone. None of us are the masters of our own universe, as much as we might like to be. Look with me at Romans chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, because he spells it out as clear as day. He says, "Do you not know that if you present yourselves to anyone as obedient slaves, you are slaves of the one whom you obey, either of sin, which leads to death, or of obedience, which leads to righteousness? But thanks be to God that you who were once slaves of sin have become obedient from the heart to the standard of teaching to which you were committed. And having been set free from sin, have become slaves of righteousness." You have traded one slave owner for another. You can be a slave to either sin or you can be a slave to righteousness. The choice is yours. But I'd like to remind you again of what Jesus says in Mark 10:45. Because he ends this passage by reminding his disciples of something extremely significant. It says, even the Son of Man came not to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. Jesus came to earth to be a slave. Jesus was the servant of all. And in his serving, he was called to suffer. He came to do the perfect will of his Father. Even when that will led him to the cross, to Calvary's hill, where he would die on our behalf and he would give his life as a ransom for the sins of the whole world. Jesus is our perfect example of what a slave in the kingdom of God looks like. And his example shows us that the life of a slave in his service is nothing like the slavery that humans subject other humans to. There is nothing similar about it. So when I use that word, please understand, I am not talking about the atrocities that are human slavery. I'm talking about saying, God, you are my master. All I have is yours. Do with me what you will. I actually love how John MacArthur describes it. He wrote a book called Slave, Finding Your Identity in Christ. And in it, there's a poem. And he wrote this poem. It says, once I was free in the shackles of sin, free to be tempted, just bound to give in. Free to be captive to any desire, free to eternally burn in hell's fire. Till someone bought me and called me his slave. Bound by commands, I am free to obey. Captive by beauty, I'm free to adore, sentenced to sit at his feet evermore. Being a slave in the kingdom of God is being truly free. And so I must close by asking you just one question. Whose slave are you? Who's your master? You're either a slave to sin or Satan, or you're a slave of Jesus Christ. And salvation begins when we recognize God's authority over us and when we trust in his death, burial, and resurrection, and our sins are forgiven and we become his slave through the bonds of love and gratitude. And Jesus himself became a slave in order to redeem us from the bondage of sin and death. And church, all you have to do to trade one life for the other, one slave owner for the other, is to put your hope and trust in the one who became a slave for our salvation. Would you pray with me, church? Lord Jesus, we thank you for being our perfect example. That though you were Lord of all, King of kings, the universe was yours to command, and in it everything was in subjection to you, and yet you humbled yourself and took on the form of a servant so that we could have life in you. God, we praise you. We praise you that we don't have to fight this battle on our own. That we don't have to defeat sin and death on our own. We can simply lay down our lives and say, Lord, do with me what you will. I am yours. Lord, I pray for any here that don't know you. That they would see the brokenness in this world, they would see the struggle of sin and they wouldn't want to bear the weight of that yoke anymore. They would say, Lord, I trust you. be the Lord of my life. Lord, and in our weakness, we ask you to show us the way. We aren't different from these disciples. We often make it about ourselves, but Lord, we want to make it about you. So have your way in us and glorify yourself in us, we pray. And we love you, Jesus. We praise your holy name, and we love you only because you loved us first. And it's in your mighty name we pray. Amen.